Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you say in Acts chapter 1, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This morning, as we continue to trace the miraculous process of how this promise was fulfilled, open us up to all that you still want to do in us and through us, and at times in spite of us, for your glory's sake. Amen. You might want to not only keep that chapter open, but turn to the very back of your Bibles. Last page but one, you've got some maps, and this will tell you just how far they've got from Jerusalem. The top map on that, it's not in every edition, but it's in the ones that look like that on the front. And the unbroken line, you can see where they start from Antioch, they wiggle their way through Cappadocia, Galatia, Asia, they get to Troas, they get up to Philippi, and then we get on to today's bit. It's the best thing we've got to a sat-nav, but at least you don't get stuck in a village in Devon. Okay, so we'll see where they come from and where they're headed. Last week we saw them leaving Philippi, which is up towards the top left of that little map there, if you've got it. This week they're heading on to Thessalonica, which is the capital city of the province of Macedonia. And that's all part of Paul's strategy. He goes to the main cities, and from there people will move through, they will hear the gospel, and it will spread out to the surrounding towns and villages. Already, they are some 1,000 miles from Antioch, where they started from in chapter 15. That's right over on the right-hand side of that little map. And in chapter 17, we see Paul, at least, traveling about another 550 miles or so to Athens. So by the time he gets to Athens, as the crow flies at least, he was now as close to Rome as he was to Antioch when he left. Now, Paul tells us in one of his letters to the Romans, chapter 10, that faith comes by hearing God's word. But in the same chapter, he says, how will people hear unless someone preaches the word to them? This map helps us to appreciate just how far, quite literally, just how far Paul was prepared to go, just so that people might have the chance to hear about and respond to Jesus. That's faith. That's faithfulness. So here in chapter 17, verse 1, they travel about 100 miles west from Philippi, passing through Amphipolis and Apollonia. Probably neither of those towns had a synagogue. They probably stayed overnight and moved on the following day. And then they come to Thessalonica, and yes, it has got a synagogue. And again, as he always does, Paul begins his presentation of the gospel in the synagogue, in amongst the Jewish faith community. As he says in Romans chapter 1, the gospel is the power of God for salvation, first for the Jew and also for the Gentile. And it says here he spends three Sabbath days, so that's 2 weeks and a bit at least, reasoning from the scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament, reasoning from the scriptures. And it says Paul explained and proved, verse 3, that the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, for whom all the Jews hoped and longed for, and sadly the vast majority of Jews today still hope and long for him because they haven't met him yet. It was vital that this Messiah had to suffer, had to die, had to rise from the dead. And it's all in the Old Testament. And then Paul says, this Messiah and Jesus are one and the same. And at this, some of the Jews were persuaded and believed, and they joined Paul and Silas, verse 4. But also a large number of God-fearing Greeks, that's non-Jewish people who regularly came to synagogue. They heard the scriptures read, they heard the rabbi expound them, and they tried to apply it to their lives. These Greeks would have largely given up on the pagan gods, and when you read about the pagan gods and the stories of what they're supposed to have done, you realize they were just as spiteful, hateful, lustful, vengeful, generally degraded as the humanity who were supposed to be worshipping them. unholy gods have got absolutely nothing to say to improve an unholy world. And we might add, that's true of the church. An unholy church has nothing to say to an unholy world. But these Greeks hadn't gone so far as to become full Jews. The men had not been circumcised. They had not gone through the rituals. They were not full members of Judaism. That was just one step too far. There were also many prominent Greek women who were also persuaded. In fact, it seems that here in Thessalonica and in various other places, the Gentile God-fearers were very open to the gospel, far more open generally than the Jewish people. But then the trouble starts. Any genuine move of the Spirit of God, any real move of the gospel to bring real faith to real people will always cause problems. Usually with people who claim to be religious, but who actually lack real spirituality. Verse 5 tells us that the religious Jews who did not come to faith were jealous. They weren't the first ones. Jesus' enemies were jealous of him, so they attacked him. Maybe this new company of believers, full of faith, alive in God, baptized in water, baptized in the Holy Spirit, perhaps they even outnumbered who was left in the synagogue. So now look at what happens. These remaining non-Christian Jews who had claimed to live by the law of Moses, they would have said that they didn't believe in envy. They would say they didn't believe in violence. They would say they didn't believe in bearing false witness. But what do? They round up some bad characters in the marketplace. They form a renter mob and they start a riot in the city, still in verse 5. And had Paul and Silas actually been at home in Jason's house when the mob arrived, they might well have been lynched. Is that what the law of Moses says? Is that the way of the prophets or the way of the Lord of glory? You know the answer. But one thing they are right about. In their accusation, they say these Christians serve another king. And that's absolutely right, they do, verse 7. They did not preach rebellion against the emperor. No, they hadn't turned the world upside down, as verse 6 says in some of the translations. They're actually in the business of turning it the right way up. So in front of this huge crowd and the nervous legal authorities, it is law-abiding Jason and his fellow believers who are bound over to keep the peace. They're the ones who have to pay money into court as bail to say that they will not cause any further trouble. So that causes them great financial cost. But, in spite of everything, no one's in prison and no one gets hurt. Now, just briefly before we move on, it's just a question of how long they stayed in Thessalonica, because it just sounds like a few days. But when you read other bits of scripture, it must have been longer than that. First, in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, he says he has a lot of teaching there, which, if he's only there for a few days, the teaching would have gone straight over their heads. They must have been there long enough to have picked up quite a bit of teaching. Secondly, also in this first letter, which he would have written from Corinth a few months later, he says in chapter 1 that he spent time while he was there working, self-employed, as a tent maker, to pay his expenses so that he wasn't a burden to them. You don't set up as a tent maker in just a few days. It takes a bit longer than that. And thirdly, in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 4, he thanks them that they sent him financial aid, it says, again and again while he was in Thessalonica. So it takes a bit of time for the letters to move up and down that high road. Suggests it was more than just a few weeks, a few months at least, and that was enough time to form and to plant a church. So on into chapter 10, the believers send Paul, Silas and Timothy away to Berea, which is about 60 miles away. They go urgently at night time, and in travelling southwest rather than due west, if you look at the map, you can see that they start to move downwards a bit in the general direction of Athens and Corinth. They're moving off the main highway. There was a main high road that would have gone due west to the sea, and they could have got ship and gone straight on to Rome. And perhaps that's what they had in mind, but here they're diverting, and perhaps that wasn't in their original plan. But when they arrive at Berea, undeterred by what's just happened, what do?
Here, go straight back into the synagogue.
What do they find? They find a group of Jews, it says, of much nobler character than they found before. They're receptive. They're teachable. They're positive. They're inquisitive. And they're persistent. Just like St. Mildred's. Just to make sure you're still paying attention.
Yes.
And they don't just listen to gospel preaching read to the scriptures once a week. They're prepared to meet on a daily basis. So you're self-employed, you give up a day's work so that you go to the synagogue and study the scriptures. That costs you money. Costs you inconvenience. And what does it say? They examined and searched the scriptures thoroughly to test to see if Paul's preaching was true. And that's what we all need to do. Don't just take the preacher's word for it. Test it against God's word. That's the inspired gold standard. Anything less is wrong. And if we look carefully, we can see how the results differ. In Thessalonica, they searched the word thoroughly once a week. And some Jews believed. In Berea, they searched the scriptures daily. And many Jews believed. Verse 12. Let me ask you, do you think there's a connection? How often you read the scriptures? What goes on? How much God can do? You know the answer. Again, a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men also believe. Again, the Greeks are wide open. And it's quite interesting, throughout this passage, Greek women seem to have quite a lot of freedom to think for themselves and to believe for themselves. It's not very common in the ancient world, but the Greek women seem to be able to do this. And we learn nothing more from this encouraging beginning, very sadly, about this beginning of the new church in Berea, because the party poopers, the anti-Christian missionaries from Thessalonica come down the road, horrified, far from defeating this new initiative. They'd simply run them out of town and help them, the word to spread to another town. Now, perhaps even more positively than previously. As before, the disruption is by noisy protest in the streets, not by calm, rational discussion or by legal means. So while Silas and Timothy stay behind in Berea to finish one or two things, Paul is taken down to the coast, and several of these new Christians escort him personally, privately, on a ship to Athens. And that's about 350 miles away. If you've still got the map open, see how far down it is. Again, at some cost and much personal inconvenience. But then that's what happens when the gospel gets going. And if we're going to support what God is doing with through his word, it can often involve some cost to our time, to our convenience, and to our bank balance. Another thing we need to notice here is that under persecution, Paul sometimes stood still and he took what was coming. That happened in Philippi, where he was beaten and thrown into jail with Silas quite unjustifiably. At other times, he moved on. So when we pray for the persecuted church, we need to pray that Christians under pressure, individuals, fellowships, groups, churches, that they know from God when to stand firm, face the enemy, but also when to move on, because it's going to be very different in different situations, different in each case, and only the Lord knows. Chapter 17, verse 15, just to be interesting, Paul left, but the other two stayed. So verse 16, we find Paul in Athens, waiting for Silas and Timothy to complete the work in Berea and to join him. We need to see that Paul, from birth, we were thinking about people being born and how they're placed in the world, had three major benefits in life. First, he'd been born into the Jewish faith community. He had a wonderful understanding of scripture, even though in chapter 9 he has to be delivered from legalism and for this habit of trying to kill Christians, he needed to be delivered from that. But it's a huge advantage to know the scriptures the way he did. Secondly, we see from the previous chapter, he'd been born a Roman citizen, which gave him huge privileges, and he plays his get-out-of-jail-free card from time to time, as we will see. Thirdly, as we see in these coming verses, it's quite clear that he'd received a Greek education. Now, please please don't switch off and think that from now on in it's going to be philosophy from now on. It isn't. While Paul had many privileges, he says in Philippians, I count all things loss, all things loss, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Think also what happened in the previous chapter back in Philippi. God dealt with three people in totally different ways. First, and from completely different backgrounds. First of all, there was Lydia, a self-made businesswoman living in a huge house full of servants and big enough to take four guests in without even sort of worrying about it. It says the Lord opened her heart to receive Jesus. Secondly, the slave girl, demon-possessed, no rights, no property, no dignity, not even a mind of her own, driven by a demonic power. Totally set free by God's power. No longer any use to her previous owners, she was free to turn to Jesus. Thirdly, middle-ranking jail officer, brutal, practical, suicidal under pressure, but he's so overwhelmed with joy and peace as he believes that once he's been washed in water in baptism, he washes the wounds of the Paul and Silas who had been beaten earlier. So in these three cases, three totally different backgrounds, three totally life-changing agendas that God has for people, all kinds and conditions of people, and that includes every single one of us, whatever our background. Hallelujah. You are allowed to smile. So in Athens, Paul walks about taking in the culture of the city. But far from reveling in the art and the architecture, which was stunning then, and what's left of it is still stunning today, he is seriously distressed at the hundreds of different idols that he sees. The word in Greek for distressed is paroxysms. He was shaking with rage, with disgust, with distaste, the fact that God was being ignored. To a good Jew, what are the first two of the Ten Commandments? One, you shall have no other gods but me. Two, you shall not make to yourself any idol or image in the form of anything in heaven above or earth beneath. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Exodus 20. So Paul goes once again to the synagogue and reasons scripturally with the faith community, verse 17. Then he discusses with Gentile non-believers in the open marketplace, and he wouldn't have used the scriptures because they wouldn't have understood the scriptures, wouldn't have meant anything to them. He had to use different means, and we'll see later on the kind of means he might have used. He disputes with Epicureans. They believe that if there is a God, he's not interested in us. Just do no harm, seek pleasure, but not so much that you die young, and when you die, it's all over. Sound familiar? 21st century Western world. Paul also meets the Stoics. Now they did believe in a supreme being as God, but in a way that confused him as creator with the world that he created. They thought that the creator and the creation were one and the same. What is called pantheism, where everything is a god. If you've read any Wordsworth, he says some very funny things about that. He says, one impulse from a vernal wood will teach you more of man, of moral evil and of good, than all the sages can. It was completely tosh in Athens. It was tosh when Wordsworth wrote it, and it's still nonsense today. But the Stoics also believed in fate, destiny, and also solemn duty. They were great ones for doing their duty by the law. They believed in controlling your emotions so as to harmonize with nature. But these two groups of people were very scornful of Paul, verse 18. What is this babbler trying to say? Is he talking about foreign gods? Because Paul was talking about Jesus and the resurrection, so they thought he might have been talking about two gods. So they take him off to the Areopagus, a long word for Mars Hill. Pagus means a hill, and Ares was the god of war, same as Mars in the Roman world. So some translators put the hill of Mars or Mars Hill. In Athens, in Paul's time, the place is well past its peak, well past its prime. In its heyday, the Council of the Areopagus would listen to teachers and philosophers, and only if you passed pretty stiff tests would you be allowed to teach and lecture in public. But by Paul's day, verse 21 tells us, little more than a talking shop. It was just a debating club, talking endlessly about new ideas. And notice, talking about everything, but doing nothing. What does that sound like? So Paul gets up to speak. Well, he sounds very polite, verse 22. He says, I see that in every way you are all very religious. But everything that follows challenges their deepest attitudes. They claim to be great minds, great thinkers, great intellects, very logical, very thoughtful, great philosophers and debaters. But actually, they are utterly superstitious. In our clever modern world, there are many clever modern people who are slaves to superstition. Paul refers to the altar to the unknown God in verse 23. Now this refers to something that happened in Greek history 600 years back, to a time when people in Athens were dying of plague in huge numbers. Their philosophy couldn't save them, and it didn't. They sacrificed to all their gods, and they couldn't save them either. So high and mighty Athens sent to Crete, the island in the middle of the Mediterranean, which then was a separate nation, and they sent for a wise man called Epimenides. And when he arrived, he said, I know what we're going to do. We're going to get a flock of sheep, and we're going to send them right through the middle of the city. Every time they stop opposite the statue of a god, we'll sacrifice to that god and pray, and at the end we'll see what happens. Well, it didn't work, because sheep being sheep, they went straight through the city without stopping, got to a field at the other end, sat down, and ate their lunch, as you do. But Epimenides wasn't fazed by this. He said, this tells us that there must be another god that we don't know about. So let's sacrifice to him. So they built an altar with an empty plinth, just an empty platform, no statue, no idol, and they offered sacrifice, and they prayed, and the plague stopped. So they thought, this other god must do the business. But, says Paul, you did not follow this through by feeling after God to find him, that verse which we read, that they might feel after him and find him, but they didn't. Because you didn't, verse 27, because you didn't, I'm going to proclaim him to you, verse 23. So Paul begins with creation. This God is the Lord of the creator of heaven and earth, verse 24. But he is totally separate from his creation. He's not the same as creation, so that upset the Stoics. Psalm 102 says, heaven and earth will perish, but the Lord will remain the same. His years will never end. The creation can come and go, but the Creator does not change. Because God made and still makes and constantly renews everything, how is it logical to think that human hands, however skillful, can make little gods? Verse 29. How do we dare to presume to know what God looks like? If he already is behind everything and possesses everything, why does he need a house to live in, built by us? Wouldn't be big enough. He may desire our companionship because he is love. That's what the Bible says. But he doesn't need us to present him with food and drink, as some suppose. Psalm 50, it says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Partly because I can't rely on you, but also because the world is mine and everything in it. He is not someone or something that we have made in our own image. He has made us in his own image. Genesis chapter 1. And then verse 28 goes on to say, for in him we live and move and have our being. And you'd think that was scripture, but it isn't. It was written by a poet from Crete called Epimenides, the very man who came to help Athens get through the problem. Something ticked over in his mind. In him we live and move and have our being, not a statue. The other quotation, we are his offspring, literally God's offspring, is by another poet called Aratus, who lived about 300 years after Epimenides. He came from Cilicia, and Paul knew all about him because Paul came from Cilicia too. Paul's audience were well educated. They knew their history and they knew their poetry. They also could see that logically, Paul had them tied up in knots. And they're getting desperate. "This God," says Paul, "overlooked your terrible ignorance." And that's the way to win a think tank, isn't it? You brain boxes. Terrible ignorance. "But now God commands all people everywhere to repent. And that," he says, "includes you." And it includes us too. Repent, change their heart attitudes, change their mindset. Why? Because verse 31, God has already set a day when he will judge the world with justice through one man. And that man he's already appointed. And to prove it, this is the one man he's already raised from the dead. Then the dam bursts. They can't hang on to it any longer. They lose it. They can't take it anymore. Greek philosophers had absolutely no time for physical resurrection. They had no time for an everlasting human body. They considered the mind, the emotions, and the soul to be far more important than the body. So they interrupt and stop the meeting. Some openly sneering, verse 32. Some politely suggesting they'd like to hear on this subject, but on another day. Despite all this being less than a complete presentation of what Paul had wanted to say, the result was not a complete disaster. It was not a failure. A few people did believe, including Dionysius, one of the 30 top council members, one of the brains of Athens. He became Christian. You can only guess at what repentance would mean for him in terms of loss of prestige, loss of reputation, as he now reassessed his whole life's work. Another is Damaris, a woman we know nothing about, but she's significant enough to be admitted to a mainly male meeting place. That's significant. Also enough to be named, though as I say, we know nothing else about her, and a number of others, verse 34. So as we close, let's recall three things that we noticed on the way. The first was the early Christians did serve another king, one who is Lord, one who tells us what to do, verse 7, one called Jesus. And in serving this king, they want to receive his personality and his kingdom power. Secondly, in order to know the king and be part of his kingdom, they needed to search the scriptures on a daily basis to see what is involved. And we notice the more you do it, the better it gets. It's based on verse 11. Thirdly, they and we need to repent, verse 30. And that's not just at the outset of your Christian walk. Not just at the beginning of our new life in the kingdom, but again on a regular, daily basis, so that we bring our faith, our understanding, our behavior precisely into line with everything that we know to be true from the Word of God. Jesus says in John 15, where he's talking about the vine and the branches, he says, "If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." Lord, this is what you've written. So Lord, let it be done. Amen.